Now, if for the rest of us, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. This is the story of Peter and Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, the story of Peter and Cornelius. And perhaps there could not have been two very more different people. We have Peter, who is Jewish, and we have Cornelius, who is a Gentile. We have Peter, who has been a follower now for years of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Cornelius, who is sort of just being introduced to the things of the Lord, being introduced to the things of God. And so we're going to see their interaction here today. And because Peter's sermon that he preaches, it's kind of a, I don't quite know what to call it. It's an extemporaneous sort of sermon that he preaches just to a group of people. It wasn't a church that was gathered. It was Cornelius and his family and just the friends that he invited over. And so because that sermon that he preaches in that setting talks about the lordship of Christ and his resurrection, that's kind of the central theme, then that will be our primary focus for this morning. But what I want us to do is to start by looking at Acts chapter 10 and just kind of reading a couple of verses at the beginning of the chapter. So this is Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion who was known as a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So he is a devout person. He is someone who works for the Roman government. Yet he feared God. And especially in the book of Acts, that's kind of like a technical label for Gentiles who are interested in God, have perhaps some faith in God, but they have not converted to Judaism. They are not participating in the sacrificial system of the temple. They are not there in the temple precincts worshiping God as the Jews are. So he fears the Lord. He's introduced to God. He gives generously and even prays. And yet he doesn't know the details of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to summarize the next 30 or so verses. And so if you want, you can kind of glance through these verses as I do this. But let me kind of tell you the story. So essentially what happens is Cornelius has a vision. And in this vision, an angel brings to him a message. And it's a fairly simple message. It's, God has heard your prayers. God has seen your good works. And so send a messenger down to find this guy named Peter. And Peter will come and he'll bring you a message. So he does this. He obeys this vision where an angel tells him to send somewhere and get Peter. And he goes to this town called Joppa. It's about 35 miles away. He sends two servants and one soldier. And they go there to get Peter. And while they are on their journey, Peter himself has a vision. And this is one of those rather unusual visions in the Bible. There's a great sheet that comes down, and it must have been a great sheet because in this sheet are held all kinds of animals, and some of them may be domesticated animals, and some of them may be wild animals. There's not a lot of details about what's in this vision. It might be a little bit like some of our dreams, right? You know, it's a little fuzzy once you're done with it all. And so he tells us about this dream, this experience, this vision, where this great sheet comes down and there are all of these animals. And the voice in the vision says, kill and eat. Kill and eat. And Peter objects. Peter says, oh, no, how can this be? Because apparently some of these animals would not have been considered clean, sort of what we would think of as kosher. And it would not have been, you know, the slaughtering of this animal would not have been able to have been done in a kosher kind of way. And so he objects because it would have been an unclean animal and it would have been slaughtered or killed and prepared in an unclean way. And so God speaks back to him and just says, Peter, what God has made clean, do not call common. And then the vision's kind of over with. The sheet goes back up into the heavens. And this whole vision, although we might not necessarily have interpreted it this way, God is using this vision to get across to Peter that God is going to now bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And that, you know, Cornelius is going to be, if not the first, one of the first of the Gentiles to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a vision to communicate a theological truth. And maybe the details about the animals and the sheep is less important than the theological meaning behind it. And as these messengers are showing up, the vision is sort of wrapping up as well. Until this time, Peter would have rejected Gentile people unless they had become proselytes, unless they had converted to Judaism. He would not have sort of accepted them the way that God wanted him to. And so now he willingly receives these messengers and is willing to present the gospel for the first time to Gentile people. Now Peter travels the 35 miles back north to Caesarea. And then when he walks in the front door, Cornelius falls down and worships him, which is something that kind of would happen to the apostles now and then. Gentiles would tend to think of them as sort of a semi-god, kind of a form of deity. And so he falls down and worships him. And of course, Peter picks him back up. He hauls him back up and declares that he is just a man. He is a man with a message, but he is just a man. And that brings us now to the message that Peter preaches to Cornelius and the friends that have gathered. So now I want us to look at verse number 34. Acts chapter 10, verse number 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed." And we'll just kind of pause there for a minute and let me just reflect on that for a second. So Peter is essentially reflecting back on this vision in what he says in verse number 34. "I understand that God shows no partiality." And what he is saying here is simply this, that Gentile people are able to receive the gospel, place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ directly, and they do not have to go through all of the hoops that it would take to become Jewish. So up until this time, the law and the revelation of God has mostly been limited to Jewish people. And there was a natural expectation on the part of most Jews that if you wanted to get to God, you needed to become Jewish. And so what Peter is saying here is, you know, however we might interpret that vision, he is interpreting it as God is open to receiving of people coming directly to him through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not through the Old Testament Jewish sacrificial system. Something has changed. And then he says that God doesn't show partiality. And in fact, if anyone is doing of good and fears God, that God will accept them. And what that means is that God will accept them through the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that Cornelius, because he's a good moral man, has now earned his righteousness before God and he gets to go to heaven because he was a good boy here on earth. That's not what that means. It means that God will accept him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a self-righteousness. It's just saying that if you fear the Lord, if you honor God and come to him through his son, then he will receive you. Cornelius doesn't have to stop being a Gentile and start being Jewish to come to God. That's essentially what he's saying. And then he reviews some of the events, the preaching, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how it all began in Jewish territory, in Judea, there he says in verse number 37. And it all started with John the Baptist proclaiming a message, that there was a new message going on, and that Jesus is proclaiming or preaching a message of peace, is essentially what he's saying there in verse number 37, 36 and 37. And so there's this little parenthesis that says, he's referring to Jesus Christ, and he says, he is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. That's, That's more important than what should be put in parentheses, right? Okay, that's I think grammatically it is kind of put there at the end of the structure of the paragraph there, but it is more important than something that should be put in parentheses, and eventually that will be the focus of all that Peter has to say. Well, let's continue reading in verse number 38. John proclaimed a message, and this message is both the message of John as well as the message of Jesus Christ and the apostles. Verse number 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses to all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Let's just pause there for a second. Let me kind of wrap up a few ideas from that. Jesus, of course, was anointed. That is another way of saying that he was the Christ. He was the anointed one come to save his people from their sins. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus did good things, things that were obviously good. Jesus did. Jesus healed people that were oppressed by the devil. God was with him. All of this is because God was with him. Notice that it says there at the end of verse number 39, they put him to death. The beginning of verse number 40, God raised him on the third day. And so there is this emphasis that there's only so much that humanity can do. And in reality, we see a divine action taking or intervening in the reality of Christ's sacrifice and raising him from the dead. The disciples and a few others ate and drank with him. This was to demonstrate the literal, physical resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's wrap up by reading verses 42 and 43, and then I'll kind of give us the implications of Jesus' lordship and resurrection. Verse number 42 and 43, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So there is one big overall idea for this part of the story, for this part of kind of Peter's sermon. And it is that Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. Who did he speak this to? He spoke it to a Roman centurion in a Roman household with Roman servants and within a Roman context. And so here's a centurion who has, to some degree or another, had to swear his allegiance to Caesar. And sometimes Caesar would refer to himself as the Lord. As sometimes even the Lord and Savior, they would refer to the Caesar in that kind of way. Peter doesn't pull any punches. He starts, really, at the very beginning of this message, he starts with the one idea that may be the most objectionable to Cornelius. One who has sworn his allegiance to Caesar has to accept that someone else is Lord. He doesn't pull any punches. He starts with the potential deal breaker. Everybody has to choose. And Cornelius had to choose on that day as well. He doesn't necessarily even try to prove the lordship of Jesus Christ. He simply states it. And as I've already mentioned, it's in parenthesis, but it is the foundational truth of everything that's going on in Peter's sermon on this day. It is central and foundational. So this is a fact. Jesus is Lord of all. That means that he is Lord of his followers and of his enemies. It means that he is Lord of the church and he is Lord of the world. He is Lord of the universe. He is the Lord of history. He's the Lord of the future. And this is an invitation. This is an invitation for us to trust him. It is an invitation for Cornelius and his household to trust in God. And it is an invitation for us as well to trust in him. It is a statement of his deity. There is only one Lord, and that is God, and Jesus is God, so therefore he is Lord. This is that Greek word that was so often used in the translation of the Old Testament to refer to Yahweh. He is Lord of all. And we are called upon to trust him in sort of individual situations. We are called to trust in him for our personal salvation. And we are called to trust in Jesus, who is Lord of all. We are called to trust in him to rule over all, to sovereignly reign over princes and presidents and governments and heaven and hell and our neighbors and everything that may trouble us in this world. We are called upon to trust in him. There are six implications that are in this text of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you to follow along with me. There is an outline in the bulletin if that maybe will help you in following along. But let me just quickly go through these six implications. Number one, because Jesus is Lord of all, he can offer us the good news of peace with God. He can offer us the good news of peace with God. So look at verse number 36 again. As for the word that he sent to Israel, and isn't it interesting that we often say, of course, that he sent a person, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus has a message, a word that he sent to Israel, and Jesus is preaching good news of peace. Preaching good news of peace. The ultimate message that Jesus proclaimed was a message of peace with God. A message of peace with God. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We're going to look at a couple of places where Jesus gives the message of peace. And both of them happen to be in the Gospel of Luke. Later we'll turn to Matthew. But Luke chapter 7, Jesus speaks a message of peace. So kind of what happens is there is a sinful woman who comes and begins to wash Jesus' feet with her tears. She is weeping over her own sins. She is weeping in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. She is repentant. And there is this really amazing episode where she kisses his feet and she uses ointment to anoint his feet. In the presence of others, it's a Pharisee's house. His name happens to be Simon. And there's this kind of reaction to all of this. How can Jesus allow this sinful person, this sinful woman, to even touch him? There's rather a long kind of conversation going on. But in the end, this is what Jesus says. This is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 7, the very last verse, verse number 50. He speaks to the woman. He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And I think it would be important for us to kind of illustrate what he's talking about there. He is saying that you can only experience peace through salvation, through rescue from the penalty of our sins and the power of Satan and death and hell. You can only experience peace with God by being saved, by being rescued. We might even say by being rescued from his wrath. And that salvation, we receive that through faith. And she didn't come with a testimony. You know, I heard about Jesus and I heard John 3:16 and I believed on him. She just believed. She believed that here was a man of God. Here she believed, here was a prophet. But ultimately, not just a prophet, someone who is different than all other prophets. Here is the Son of God, come in the flesh, and he alone can save me from my sins. And she probably did not necessarily have all of the theological sort of background that she needed, but she knew here was a man who was a Savior. He is the Son of God. And if I go to him, he'll figure it out. He will save me from my sins. She put that kind of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though the cross is still in the future for him and for her. She is saved. She is rescued from these obvious sins that everyone seems to know about. She is saved, and it brings her peace. It brings her peace with God, and it brings her peace in her soul because of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't you turn over to Luke chapter 24, another message of peace. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 is also one of those kind of astounding stories that comes in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. By this time, he has been to the cross. He has been laid in the tomb and has also risen from the dead. And he has appeared on the road to Emmaus to two particular disciples as they are traveling away from Jerusalem. And it's so important. He opens up to them all of the scriptures concerning himself. He opens up to them the scriptures. He shows how Moses and the prophets have all along been pointing towards him as the Messiah and as the Savior. And it is interesting, as he breaks the bread, something that would have been familiar to disciples, as he breaks the bread and blesses it, their eyes are open and they recognize who he is. They recognize that he is the Lord, and that not only is he the Lord, he is alive. And then he disappears. He's gone. They go back to Jerusalem and they begin telling this to the other disciples. They begin telling this to the apostles. And that's when we pick up the story in verse number 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you. Peace be to you. Peace be to you because of the cross. Peace be to you because of the empty tomb. Peace be to you because I am Lord of all." And that is demonstrated in that he is living once again. Peace be to you. So the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is a message of peace because he is the Lord of all. Number two, because Jesus is Lord of all, he defeated the devil. This is back in, I'm sorry to make you go back and forth, but this is back in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we read about how he defeated the devil. And so in verse number 38, it talks about how God anointed him with power. He went about doing good. And then towards the end of verse number 38, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Healing all who were oppressed by the devil. This is obviously a reference to all of the times that Jesus delivered someone from the power of demons in their life. This is something obvious going on in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. There is such a thing as personal evil that is manifested in these demonic powers. And Jesus would speak to those demonic powers and they would have to flee from his authority. And so Jesus, because he is Lord of all, is able to defeat the devil. And, of course, the application and the implication of the fact that he heals people time and time and time again who were oppressed by demons, oppressed by the devil himself, because he heals them time and time again, it is obvious that he has power over the devil. Does the devil have power? Yes. Yes, he does. Influences many people and many things in our world, but Jesus is Lord over him as well. And because Jesus is Lord of all, he has defeated the devil. One of the reasons that there are so many exorcisms in the Gospels, one of the reasons that there are so many times when Jesus casts out demons, is to demonstrate again and again and again that he has this power. Someone has arrived that can overcome sin and Satan, the power of sin personally and Satan in this world. Could possibly say it this way. Satan slithered into the garden back in Genesis, and finally in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, someone has shown up that has an eviction notice for the devil. And he is defeated because Jesus is Lord of all. Number three, because Jesus is Lord of all, his death has meaning. His death has meaning. Again, look at verse number 39. This is towards the end. It says, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, how many of us can think of a different way to say that? Certainly, there are other ways to say this. We could say that they crucified him. We could say that simply they killed him. We could say that they hung him on a cross. But instead, Peter says that they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And that is a very specific reference. We won't take the time to look it up this morning, but it is Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Deuteronomy 21, 23. And that is where it says that cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. It's actually an instruction that they were to never allow someone who had been executed by hanging to remain overnight. Their body was not to remain there overnight. It's kind of grisly a little bit. But there was this sort of underlying theological idea that there was a curse that went with this. And the apostles picked this up. Paul the apostle picked this up in Galatians chapter 3, verse number 13, where he says that Jesus took the curse of the law upon us because it says in the law, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And he's saying that cross, that started as a tree. That was a hanging on that day. And he was displayed there in some shameful, almost cursed way. And he took the curse of the law upon us. All of this has the theological background of it, of the blessings and curses of the law. And so the law of Moses given by God on Sinai had these promises of blessing. If you will obey, there will be this great blessing. If you disobey, a curse will come upon you. It's, you know, old-fashioned people would sometimes say, a pox on you, on you and all your children or something like that. And so this is a curse on you if you don't obey. And so what's just packed into this little tiny phrase that they hung him on a tree is that Jesus took the curse of our disobedience and gives to us by grace the blessings of his obedience, the righteousness of his obedience. And so when we experience the approval of God by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because we deserve it. When we experience the blessings of God in just our everyday lives, it is not because we deserve it. It is only by grace, and it is only because somebody else took what we really deserved by hanging on that tree. They killed him by hanging him on that tree. Number four, because Jesus is Lord of all, he rose from the dead. Because Jesus is Lord of all, he rose from the dead. Look at verse number 40. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all of the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. And so verse number 40 is a reference to the good news of the third day. This third day, again, this is an unusual way of putting it. This is not that frequently mentioned in Acts and on through the epistles. But Jesus talked about it a lot. Jesus kept saying that he would rise again on the third day. So maybe turn with me back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, and we will look just briefly at verse number 21. Matthew 16, 21. says this, "From that day Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So he was to be raised on the third day. Turn over to chapter 17 and look at verse number 22. Chapter 17, verse number 22. "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." Turn over to chapter 20. A third time, Jesus essentially says the same thing. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse number 17. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem," so he is on his way towards the triumphal entry in that final week that we refer to as Holy Week and sometimes Passion Week. He's on his way to the cross. And so he says, "As he was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem now, And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. And so again and again and again, Jesus refers back to this idea of being raised on the third day, raised on the third day. And yes, here it says, obviously, that his Father raised him from the dead. But there are other passages of Scripture where it just simply say, he raised from the dead. And so because he is the Lord of all, he has the power to fulfill his own prophecies and be raised on the third day. Number five, because Jesus is Lord of all, he will judge the living and the dead. Because he is Lord of all, he will judge the living and the dead. This is back to Acts chapter 10 and verse number 42. There is a command to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Because Jesus is Lord of all, he will be our eternal judge. This is the warning of the resurrection. This is the warning of the resurrection. We cannot ignore the reality of judgment. Because Jesus obeyed the Father's plan, because he died for our sins, for the sins of his people, because he rose again, God has appointed him to be the judge of all. And we can't just sort of skate past that. This loving Savior is also the judging Lord. And if we ignore his love, we will experience his judgment. If we ignore this amazing grace, the power of resurrection will be to us a peril, an eternal peril. And so we cannot ignore the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from Philippians chapter 2 that ultimately and eventually, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Finally, number six, because Jesus is Lord of all, it means that he can offer us forgiveness. He not only is the judge of the living and the dead, he is witnessed to by the prophets. They all bear witness to him that, the end of verse number 43, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness through his name. It wouldn't do me much good if you said to me, Rodney, your sins are forgiven. I mean, maybe you can forgive the sins that I've committed against you, but that sin was also committed against God. And you can't forgive my sins, and I can't forgive your sins. Not like this. Not in this eternal forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only because of Jesus' death and only because of his resurrection. It is only because he is Lord of all that he can offer to us our sins being forgiven through his name. And so we should just kind of parse this out for just a moment. Anyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Here's what's important about this. The belief needs to be in him, and it is forgiveness through his name. There is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is not necessarily our faith that saves us. He saves us. He saves us. He is the one who has done that great work of sacrifice on our behalf. We receive it through faith. He uses faith to bring that forgiveness to us, but it is because of Jesus that forgiveness is offered to us at all. And so this is faith, faith in a person, faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is forgiveness. It is forgiveness of sins. I don't know about you, but, you know, I sin against people all of the time, and it bothers me, right? It bothers my conscience, and it's a problem in the relationship, right? And if there will be confession and asking for that forgiveness, that relationship can be healed. And that does bring peace, which is what we started with in these points this morning, a message of peace to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only peace with God because of the forgiveness of our sins through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is Lord of all, because he is the Lord of the universe and history and the future and, you know, politics and presidents and princes, and because he is Lord of all, He has the power to personally offer you the forgiveness of sins by faith in him. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, we are thankful for your lordship. May it be, oh Lord, that we would learn and grow in our understanding of your lordship, that you are King and Master and Lord of all things and everything and everyone. May it be that our hearts would rejoice in your lordship and that we would receive that gracious forgiveness by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be that we would not reject you, that we would take you seriously in our souls and in our lives, that, Lord, no one here would risk their eternal destiny by ignoring you and your power. May it be that we would rejoice in you as our Lord, that we might not face you as our judge. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.